Now let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray tonight, Father, that you would grant to us wisdom and grace and understanding, that we would know what the scriptures teach, and that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, we would be able to put those things into practice as we serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 25, and this evening we're going to read verses 21 and 22. They're going to sound very familiar because they are quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. All right, Solomon is telling us this particular thing. And in this passage, what he's dealing with is how to handle an enemy in a godly way. He's actually telling us the same types of things that we find taught in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about this, about enemies. And the Apostle Paul actually quotes this passage in greater detail in the book of Romans. And so we're going to look at both of those. Bruce, would you read to us Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, please?
Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
Okay. Now, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is taking issue with not the Old Testament itself, but the misinterpretation of the Old Testament that was given by the Pharisees and by the teachers in his day. So when he says things, you have heard that it is said and so forth, sometimes he's not necessarily quoting the Old Testament, but he's rather quoting the interpretation of the Old Testament that was common in his day. What he's talking about is conventional wisdom, is what we would call it today. And conventional wisdom in Jesus' day, that Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the conventional wisdom. And what they had done, essentially, is they had taken what was in their perverse hearts, they had twisted it, and they had applied it not to judicial judgment, judicial vengeance, the execution of an enemy of God's people who has been tried and found guilty, which is really what the law is dealing with in most cases. But they had twisted it to the point that they were using it for personal vengeance, hatred of a personal enemy. So rather than dealing with how to handle someone who is an enemy of the people of God, or someone who has committed a crime that's worthy of death, they had twisted it to this: I don't like this individual and he's my enemy, and therefore I'm going to treat him this way. I'm going to hate him. Basically, as Charles Bridges says in his commentary, they brought the law down to their level. This is what anybody does whenever they reach the point of saying, I've kept the law perfectly. Generally, they have brought the law down to their level, or they've misinterpreted it, or they've applied it in some way that's really not genuine. So, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he presents the wisdom of God about this, and he corrects this twisted misappropriation of the law by the Jewish leaders to show that it is God's will in personal matters such as these for Christians to express love, not vengeance, toward their enemy. And so he calls on us as believers to express love to and to pray for our enemies. And we're talking about people that we personally would call enemies. The Apostle Paul goes on and says a little bit more about this. This is Romans chapter 12. Leslie, would you read verses 14 through 21, please? Yes.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay. So, the Apostle Paul is talking about how we're to handle our enemies. Once again, the same thing that Jesus is talking about, how to handle a personal enemy. And what Paul calls on us to do is the same thing that Jesus calls on us to do. He says that in treating that enemy, we are to bless that person, not curse him. We are not to repay evil for evil. We are not to seek revenge. And the ultimate thing is verse 21, we're not to be overcome by evil, but rather, as Christians, we are to overcome evil with good. And then he quotes here from this passage, Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, about the way to show love and blessing toward our enemy. And that would be easy to understand if he had only mentioned the part that deals with meeting the needs of our enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. But he goes ahead and he mentions this passage about heaping coals of fire on his head and being rewarded by God for doing so. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but before we get there, let's talk about what not to do rather than what to do. I'm trying to build suspense here. What not to do. Do not treat your enemy with a smoldering hatred. That can happen when you only think about your enemy in terms of the slight or the direct attack or whatever that he's leveled at you. If all of your relationship with someone is defined by one deed or even by a series of similar deeds, then that's going to be bad. And an enemy in the Old Testament was someone who was constantly plotting your downfall. The enemy is not just somebody who did one thing to you once and it was bad, but it's somebody who is plotting evil deeds all the time and he's doing things to you all the time. That's really what we're talking about. So, if you only think about your enemy in terms of that, then you're going to seethe inwardly, and eventually what will happen is you'll only be able to hold the lid on it so long and then it will erupt. And when it erupts, you're going to seek revenge. You're going to do something really nasty. You're going to say something you'll regret. And you might end up in jail. So this is the type of thing we have to be very careful about. So be careful also not to lower what God says here to simply ceasing to fight openly with your enemy. He's not saying, Paul's not saying, Solomon's not saying, Jesus is not saying, don't blow up at him and don't fight with him openly. Trying to stop quarreling with him is not what God says here. And so avoiding your enemy so that you don't fight with him isn't the point. So what are you to do? That's what you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to avoid him. You're not supposed to let all of your relationship be governed by the way he has treated you once or in a series of times. And you're not to try to just simply keep from arguing with him every time you see him. What are you to do? And this is where it gets hard. He says, go out of your way to meet the physical needs that your enemy has. Did you notice that? If he's hungry, you are to provide something for him to eat. If he is thirsty, you are to provide something for him to drink. Let's look at a biblical example. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We've mentioned this in several occasions. This is the passage where in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Syrian army. We've talked about this before, how Elisha has been revealing to his king, the king of Israel, the plots and the plans of the king of Syria. And the king of Syria thinks they've got a spy in their midst. And finally somebody says, no, there's this prophet in Israel, and he knows the things that you whisper in your bedroom. And so so the king of Syria sends an entire army to capture or to kill Elisha. And they arrive at Dothan, which is where Elisha's living. And we've talked about how they surround the city. And the servant goes out in the morning and he sees the army of the Syrians and he's terrified. And how Elisha prays that the Lord would open the servant's eyes. And what he sees is that on the mountains surrounding them are the chariots of fire all around, horses and chariots of fire. Now this is the Lord's army. And they're protected. So there are two prayers here. The first prayer is Elisha's prayer, Lord, open the servant's eyes. The second prayer has to do with the army. Look down at verse 18. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. All right. The blindness of the servant was a spiritual blindness, so that he couldn't see the chariots and the horses of God. The blindness of the Syrian army is also a spiritual blindness, so that they cannot recognize who Elisha is, who the servant is, and where they're being taken. Okay, it's a spiritual blindness. So they can see the ground, they can see everything around them, but it's a blindness as to what's actually happening to them. So he leads them directly to the capital city where they are surrounded by the Israelites. So here comes the enemy army, they enter the gates of Samaria, they're immediately surrounded by the Israelites, and then Elisha prays for their eyes to be open. Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see and they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And then you've got this, I think, humorous account of what the king of Israel does. Verse 21, as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? I can almost see him jumping up and down like a little kid. He is so excited. Here's this enemy army. They've been captured without a shot being fired. They're surrounded. And he's just rubbing his hands with glee and he's jumping up and down. I want to kill him. I want to kill him. Let me kill him. Let me kill him. And this is where Elisha shows what, by example, we've been talking about here. When he asked for permission to slay them, Elisha shows the truth of what's being taught in the passage that we're looking at. Rather than killing them, he treats them to a feast. Lisa, would you read 2 Kings 6, 22 and 23, please?
And he answered, you shall not kill them. If you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow, set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel.
Okay. Notice that at least for a time, Later on, obviously, they do. But at that particular time in the account that we're talking about, these bands of Syrians no longer come into Israel, so into Samaria. So what happened is by treating these enemies in a godly way, by not killing them, but by basically giving them something to eat and to drink, which is what Solomon says, what Paul quotes, treating them to this feast, the result is they no longer come to attack, at least for a period of time, they no longer come to attack Israel. They've shown love to them in this way. So you're to go out of your way to meet the spiritual needs of your enemy. Now, obviously, the most important example of this is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He died for us. And the Apostle Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 5. Ellis, would you read Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, please?
For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Okay. All right, notice in verse 6, the word that's used to describe us is ungodly. In verse 8, the word that's used to describe us is sinners. In verse 10, it is enemies. So, you can't get any worse than that. I mean, this is a description of who we are, what we're like, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ungodly, we are sinners, we are enemies of God, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies. If we are to imitate Christ as we provide spiritually for the needs of our enemy, that means that if he's hungry, we give him bread to eat in order to be able to point him to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, that you might point him to the one who provides the living water, who is Jesus Christ. So these things are not impractical. They're very practical. Now, Solomon and Paul talk about heaping coals of fire on somebody's head. And if everything that's been said thus far, building up to all of this, has been about showing love to your enemy, then what does heaping coals of fire on the head happen to mean? What he's talking about in heaping coals of fire on an enemy's head is putting your enemy out of business as your enemy. Okay, if in real battle, when an enemy would try to storm the gates of a city and the city was walled, and you had knew that they were coming, and you had a big kettle of charcoal that had been heated really hot, and they got to the gate, and they're trying to storm the gate, and you poured the charcoal down on top of them, they're going to run. They're not going to continue to try to beat down that door because you've dumped that on them. You have put them out of business as an enemy, at least temporarily. So in his commentary dealing with this, Jay Adams says, this doesn't have to do with punishment, because the point is love. And it doesn't have to do with punishment because it receives the reward of God. We're told over and over again, don't seek revenge, don't seek vengeance. God will give vengeance. So the heaping coals of fire, whatever it means, it cannot mean punishing them, and it cannot mean seeking revenge upon them. And it doesn't have to do with causing burning pangs of conscience within your enemy. Some people go that far. I don't think that that's what he's getting at. Paul's using a warfare term here. And he has in mind putting your enemy out of business as your enemy. Like pouring literal coals of fire on his head stops him in his tracks, defeats him. Doing good to your enemy defeats him as your enemy. It stops him in his tracks, and it may very well open his heart to the gospel. So you've effectively defeated your enemy when you have won him over to your side. And that's the point of the heaping coals of fire. The point of burning coals can be summed up and expressed in these words by Paul. This is Romans 2, verse 4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And that's what he's getting at here. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So the heaping burning coals of fire doesn't mean doing at the very end of it, when you've tricked him and you've made him think that everything's fine, all of a sudden you pull the rug out from under him and you put a sword to his neck. That's not right. You continue to treat him with love, and by treating him with love, you have defeated him as your enemy. And if by the grace of God you've won him to your side, you've won him to your side, and that would be your goal. Okay, anybody have any questions? That's where we are. Yes, ma'am.
Years ago, I'm not even sure where I read it now, I read that the heaping coals of fire was a blessing because when people ran out of fire at their house, they had to go to their neighbor to get live coals. And so by heaping the coals on their head, you were actually blessing them with the fire to build up their own fire.
Yeah. I see what you're getting at there. It doesn't fit the context, though. The context is this person's an enemy. How do you treat your enemy? You treat your enemy with love, and therefore, yeah. But it's okay. I see what you're getting at. I'm not sure that
heaping more blessing on them.
Yeah, heaping more blessing on them. What's it say? You got a footnote?
I got a footnote.
Yeah, there are lots of footnotes on this, different places.
You will heap coals of fire on his head. The meaning of this metaphor must be determined from its context. See verse 21. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul uses it as an image of overcoming evil with good. Mm-hmm. He uses the phrase as a description of punishment. The most likely meaning is penitence through a burning sense of shame. Some associate the image with the Egyptian penitential rite in which coals were carried on the head to show contrition. But the proverb comments on divine recompense. The Lord will reward
you. Yeah. Okay. Like I said, that fits in with this idea of causing burning pangs of conscience within your enemy. That's a possibility. I don't think that's right. I think actually Jay's got it nailed about the point's not punishment. The point is you are putting him out of business as your enemy, and it's completely metaphorical. You're not actually doing that. What you are actually doing is you are stopping him in his tracks by an overwhelming expression of love so that he is no longer your enemy. And that seems to be what, I think that's what it's getting at here. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. So I disagree with the commentary in the Bible there. Yeah. There are, but this, like I said, it's been debated back and forth for centuries.
Well, in a way, it's talking about, shame too, because you treated them good, therefore they realize.
Yeah, yeah. They ought to, they should recognize that, and the Bible does talk in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter talks about the fact that if you're being punished or treated poorly, it ought to be for the cause of Christ, not for some sin that you've committed. If you committed something that's bad and you take it well, to paraphrase it, big deal. But if you're being treated poorly because you are standing for Christ, then the person that's doing that may be convicted of what he's doing, and at least on the day of judgment, then you are vindicated. Yeah. Okay.
This also, right after that part I just read, it was talking about in the Old Testament or in Israel, you generally didn't treat your enemy very well.
True.
Part of that was because most of the enemies were trying to
Kill you outright. Yeah. Yeah, and that is true. I mean, this is a complete reversal of what you would find in culture then, and in Jesus' day as well. And look at it today, same thing. Yeah, it's the same thing. So you're treating an enemy in a way that he totally does not expect, which ought to hopefully would diffuse the situation. All right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the things we've looked at, and we do confess our need of your word and our need of understanding of your word. Father, we pray that your spirit would apply to our hearts those things that we've looked at tonight. We do ask, Lord, that we might have that same attitude that Solomon and Paul and Jesus all mention of showing love toward our enemies, that we might indeed reflect our calling as sons and daughters of God. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.